Bibles of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, just a brief review. We talked in the last couple of sermons about where does unity come from. The sources of humility is from the comfort of Christ, from His love, from His fellowship, from His affection and mercy. And we talked last week, I think, what does unity look like?
Well, it looks like that we're like-minded. Not that we all like the same team, but that we're like-minded. We have one thing on our mind, which is Christ Jesus and His mighty work. We have a same love for each other. We have an equal love with each other. That's the prayer of our Savior, that we would have a same love, being one in fellowship and one in purpose. So we talked about where does this unity come from and what does this unity look like. And we see that it also looks like things are not done out of selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility, esteeming others better than yourself. And so we got a good explanation of the source of and the means of humility, and also the signs of humility. And so today we're going to look at a very wonderful text. It's a magnificent text. It's known as a Christological gem, a diamond of about Christ. It deals with Jesus Christ, and it speaks of Him coming in the flesh. Many refer to this as being the greatest of Paul's writing. We know the Holy Spirit moved him to write all of it, and that all of it's great, but this is one of the greatest and most moving passages that some believe Paul ever wrote about Christ. Scholars believe that it maybe once was a hymn, and that the Holy Spirit moved in Paul to put this hymn in this text. It also has been used as a creed and a confession. We could have used the verses I'm about to read to you as a confession of faith, an affirmation of faith. We could have done that together. I could have said, Christians, what do you believe? And we could have worded it in a way that we speak of Christ, because this text speaks of Christ. It is a text that shows us how Christ reached down to us, how He came to save us. So we'll read that together now. And we're just going to read, I've kind of always been reading verses 1 through 11. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to read 5 through 8. Speaking of humility, Paul says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though He was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, I'm sorry, I'm reading out the wrong translation. If you would let me start all over, we're going to read out of the New King James. I was reading out of another translation I have on this paper. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful passage, this passage that is rich in theology. Lord, we thank You for giving us this text to show us of the love and mercy and grace and humility of Christ our Savior. Use it in our lives to be more like Him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mom and Dad left many things when they passed away. We gathered to divide out their belongings. And I think my mom's kind of like me. And my dad, he had a lot of good things that he kept too. But kind of, we're I guess you can call us hoarders.
I guess you can call us that.
Anything my brothers and sisters didn't want, I think I've got it in my garage of Mom and Dad. But one of the things they left us that was very special is found in this book that I've mentioned before, the Sanders Family History. One thing that Mom and Dad left that is very special to me and is their testimony. how they came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I don't know if you've ever written out your testimony. I've had to do that several times. I don't have a copy. I can say, here's a copy of my testimony. I probably should. But Mom and Dad gave us these books, and in this book was this kind of, here's who your relatives are of old. Here's the kind of history of how we met, all this stuff. Here's our testimony. And they wanted that to be something that could be passed down from generation to generation. They wanted their story of how Christ transformed them to be passed on from generation to generation. And I hope that's your heartbeat if you're saved. I hope your heartbeat is, if you really are developing friendship with people and you really are bonding with people, that they know your testimony. They know of the mighty work of Christ. Now, I believe the church and our culture has moved away from that a little bit. I don't believe people talk about the impact of the gospel in their life that much. We talk about good things. We talk about what we've learned in church. We gather around His word, but we ought to go. God wants us to go forth and bear testimony of the work of Christ in our life. Well, part of Mom's testimony was she came to know Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior up in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Both of my parents were impacted by Spartanburg, South Carolina. Dad was led to Christ by guys from Spartanburg that went to Davidson. And my mom was at Converse for a short stint, and she went to hear an evangelist preach. And this evangelist that preached was at one point it was said about this evangelist that spoke to my mom that he was the most gifted and talented young man in preaching the gospel in America. He was part of this Christian gospel evangelistic ministry called Youth for Christ. But if I said his name, you wouldn't know his name. His name is Charles Templeton. Has anybody ever heard that name, Charles Templeton? You would know his buddy, Billy Graham. They believe Billy Graham has shared the gospel verbally with more people than anybody ever to walk this earth. That's one of the things they I don't know how they figure that out, but they believe that he's up there at number one. You don't hear much about Charles Templeton, but it was Charles Templeton who led my mom to Jesus Christ before he rejected the gospel and became an agnostic. Some of you might know this story, some of you might not. There's a man named Lee Strobel who hunted out Templeton in his old age and interviewed him, and he was Lee Strobel studied law at Yale, but he hunted him out and did. And he was doing research for the Case for Faith by Strobel. And he found this gentleman who led my mom to Christ, who's now rejected the gospel, become an agnostic. And he asked him this question. He says, how would you now assess Jesus at this stage of life? So he asked Templeton, what would he say about Jesus now? And this is what Templeton said. He was the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the wisest person that I ever encountered in my life or in my reading. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. That was his perspective. Now, he had just been, several minutes talking about how he is no longer a Christian and how he's rejected the gospel and why he's rejected. He wrote a book. His book was sad that he wrote about how he rejected Christ because it was just the repetition. Young people, I want you to hear this, and I'm trying to speed up a little bit, but I want to take time to challenge you. When you go off to college, you will hear the repeated arguments against Christianity that have already been debunked. I want you to hear me say that. They've already been debunked. You have professors, some of you, that are professing things as though they're wise, that have already been destroyed in argument. But your heart is going to want you to be open to that if you want to pursue the flesh. You'll find a lot of kids who grow up in the church always seeing truth, and they go to college and they hear, I've never heard that argument, I've never heard that argument, and they don't do anything to study. And say, well, what would you, hey, pastor, what would you say about this argument? What would you say about that argument? And how would you handle this? And it's all out there. It's all there for the taking. But they won't do the work because they're already bent on, I don't want there to be a God who has authority over my life. I want to be God who has authority over my life. And Templeton's work was not one of the best works on it. It was all just repetition. And he walked away from Christ. He asked him again after about Jesus. He said, after he talked about Jesus in that way, he said, "You sound like you really care about him." That's what Strobel said to Templeton. He says, "Well, yes," Templeton acknowledged. "He's the most important thing in my life." And then he stammered, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus." And then Strobel was sitting there. Temple's voice began to crack. And he said, "I miss him." And he wept. He said, "I miss him." And he wept. And then he said, as he wiped away the tears, "Enough of that. Enough of that." What's your perspective of Jesus? And that's really what it boils down to. And if you walk away from any of my sermons and you say, "Well, David told me I've got to be humble, and David told me I've got to love people the same, and that's ridiculous, that's so hard to do, and David told me that I've got to look out for the interest of others over myself," and that's all you go up away with, and you don't walk away with the message that Paul's pointing us to here, which is Christ, and Jesus is nothing more to you than just a neat thing to celebrate during Christmas, or an awesome thing to look forward to, and maybe you'll be more faithful around the Bible and church services during Easter. What is Jesus to you? For the sake of time, I had a whole bunch of people making different statements to Jesus, but this man who walked away from the faith, and I would have to assume he never was saved. We don't believe you can lose your salvation. But he was supposed to be one of the best evangelists. He was even marketed higher than Billy Graham, who led my mom. God can use anybody to lead people to Christ. God used Templeton to lead my mom to Christ, which is why I stand before you knowing Jesus. So let's look at this passage. Look at Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look at a few words. I always get nervous when I try to get into I was never good at English. And so when you learn the Greek and the Hebrew that the Bible's written in, you realize, I wish I was better at English. So there's a lot of preachers out there that are better at English than me. So I might say things that aren't quite correct about English terms. You can correct me later, you scholars. But there's a word here. It says, "Who being in..." I want us to look at a few words before we move into this text. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery..." It says, let's start in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Which, what is his mind? "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." This word "being" has a... I think it's what is present participle. Rhett can help me with this. Okay, good job. Present participle, which means it's saying that Christ being, he's always... the way you interpret that word is he's always been, and he always is, and he always will be. It's got this continual aspect to it. I think it's called a present participle. Always has been, continues presently to be God, is what it's saying. Who being God, and it uses being in the form to hit this point home. There's two words in the Greek used for form that I looked at this week. One is morphe and one is schema. And the one in this text is morphe. Okay, morphe. That's where we get the word metamorphosis. Morphe. And that word "form" means that... let me define it for you, because it's very important in understanding what this verse is saying. It's saying that morphe, the essential form or nature of something that never changes. That's what the word "form" means in this text. Let me read that again. The essential form or nature of something that never changes. All right, I'll give you an example if you don't understand it. I'm a human. That's my morphe. I was a human at conception, and I will be a human for the rest of my time on this earth. It will never change. The other word for "form," schema, kids pay attention, schema is my body. That changes, right? It's 200 pounds when I was Hart's age. It's changed. 8 pounds, 2 ounces when I was born. It's changed. Okay? I go on and on about weight, but I'll stop. So it's not talking about schema. It's saying that Christ, being God, being in the form, never changing. So let's make this clear here, that when Jesus came, and we're going to see this, when he came in the flesh, he didn't stop being God. Okay? He didn't give up being God. He gave up some things, but he never stopped being God. Some people falsely believe that. I was going to spend some time talking about what the false religions believe about Jesus. And that's one of the key questions you ask anybody who comes to the door. Tell me what you think about Jesus. They should say God. He's God. In flesh, he's God. Not that, you know, the Jehovah's Witness will say he's Lord, or the Mormons will say he's Lord. I can't remember which one it is. He's Lord. They'll try to trick you. I don't understand why they knock on your door and try to trick you to think they believe the same thing you believe. I don't understand. Maybe they just got a quota they got to meet. I don't understand why they would do that. So when he says that Jesus, being in form of God, he's saying Jesus is God, has always been God, and will ever always be God. Okay, so let's drive that force. This is not something new. Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." This is speaking of Jesus. Anybody who says, "I believe in Jesus, he was a good guy," or whatever Templeton said, he never said he's God in flesh. They're missing the boat. They don't believe the scriptures. Colossians 1:15-16 says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers of authorities, all things have been created by him for him." This is speaking of Jesus. This is what Paul's saying in a short sentence. He's saying he's always been God. John 1 will speak to this. His followers said, "You are the Lord. You are God." Jesus, the Christ, is God, the second person of the triune Godhead. The fact that Jesus is also man does not remove his deity. Please hear that. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does that mean? When you heard me read the wrong translation, I just happened to print out 5 or 6 translations. And one, the New King James, uses the word robbery. The NIV says it this way: "Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to." Okay? Didn't think of being God was something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. Wait, that was the New Living Translation. NIV says, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something that to be used to his own advantage." That's what the NIV says. To be used to his own advantage. He didn't think of the aspect that he was God to be something he had to cling to. Or that the robbery, the word that the reason why the King James says robbery is it kind of is this grasping to. When somebody is robbing you. The New American Standard says he's already existed in the form of God and did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So the best translation, I believe, in looking at this, in regards to this, is saying that Jesus, let me go back to my notes. I've skipped over. Is that there were certain things that go with being God that Jesus didn't cling to. Okay, well, you say, what are those things? Well, when he became flesh, he didn't stop necessarily being omnipresent, but he gave up that in some sense. He was omnipresent through the Holy Spirit, omnipresent through the Father, but Jesus was no longer, he was now confined. He didn't grasp, he says, I'm God, I've got to be omnipresent, I've got to be everywhere, or omniscient, all-knowing, I've got to be all-knowing in everything. He even says in the early part of his childhood that he grew in knowledge. He didn't cling to the privileges of being of being God. Even though he was God, always will be God, he didn't cling to those privileges that came for it. Some of the privileges would be the fact that glory, that angels sang glory to him all the time. When he came to this earth and was in the veil of flesh, he didn't give that up completely. They were still singing glory over him. But he gave up that presence of being with them while he was doing it, while they were doing that. He gave up his independent authority. Look at all the time we talk about husbands are representing Christ and wives are representing the church in their marriage, and husbands are to lead their family spiritually. But one other aspect is it also says before the roles of marriage, it says that submit to one another. Christ submitted himself to the Father. He gave up his independent authority. He never stopped being God, but he gave up the privileges and the prerogatives, the glory in heaven, the singing, the praise of the angels. He gave up heaven itself to come here. So when we talk about this, some of you, I'm probably losing when we get into theology, but understanding who Christ is so important in regards to our humility. It's not just understanding that you are loved by Jesus, no matter what your view is of Jesus, he loves you. It so matters what your view is. Gave up his independent authority. He voluntarily surrendered to one will, and that's God, the Father's will. He said in John chapter 5, I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He relinquished that. He didn't cling to the fact that he's God and he has all authority. He, for a moment, relinquished it and submitted himself to the Father, never stopping to be God. Gave up his eternal riches. Why are we talking about what he gave up? The passage says he emptied himself. The King James says, but he made himself of no reputation. Okay, he emptied himself. I want to talk about three ways that Christ shows us humility. He shows humility in the fact that he came in the flesh, that he was born. I use the analogy, one, Christmas, two, in between, three, resurrection. Christ shows us humility at his birth. Now we know the story of Christ is full of humility, where he doesn't come with the red carpet being rolled out. He had some wonderful glorifying moments where the angels proclaimed his glory to the shepherds, but they didn't proclaim his glories to the Pharisees. They didn't go where all the spiritual leaders were and say, hey, Jesus is here. We want to make sure we roll out the carpet and get you on board with this. They went to the lowly shepherds. He was born in a manger. He was cradled in the feeding trough. I mean, think about this. This is the Creator who emptied himself of these things to come for the purpose to come in the flesh. Think of Adam and Eve. You know, he's the second Adam. The Bible calls him the second Adam. Adam was the reverse of Christ. He's the creature, and he says, I want to be the creator. And Satan did the same thing. Satan fell because he wanted to be greater than God. And he fell. It's this issue of pride, not humility, that led to his destruction. It led to Adam and Eve's being kicked out of the garden. It led to King Saul getting kicked out of his kingdom. It led to other people who were prideful, Nebuchadnezzar, who got kicked out of his kingdom. He came in the flesh. You think of the element of love and what love is, and you know, if we love this way, what is that? If we love up, what is that? It's praise, adoration, right? If we love this way one another, it's this affection. Christ loved down to us. He loved down to us. We see his servanthood not only in his birth, but we see it in his life. It says, verse 7, rather, he made himself nothing, being taken the very nature of a servant. A better translation would be a slave, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself. He did it all throughout his life. God has humbled himself, and he said, I came to serve, not to be served. And we see that all throughout, that he was willing to be a servant. You're talking about a cultural difference. I remember, since Red's here, I'll tell a story. We went to, some of y'all went, some of the people from this church or in Sardinia went to El Faro, Mexico. And I remember that trip. It's one of the, you know, I've got to travel several times when I was younger, to Chile and to Turkey and to Thailand and to Wales and to Europe. But the one that sticks out in my mind is El Faro. And so Red had his Northeast Presbyterian Church at the time and invited Westminster and Sardinia New Harmony to go on this trip. And we drive in a bus to this little beach village right there on the Pacific Ocean near Ometepec. That's the only one I remember. On the opposite side of Acapulco. And New Harmony had some people. Sardinia had some people. We had some people. And we come walking, and 40 students, maybe 40 to 50 students, get off this bus. We got all our luggage, and we had to walk through the village. And y'all, I'm talking about the ocean is from here to the front door. And all these weren't houses. They were just metal crates put up that people were living in. And I remember walking saying, how can you live here? I mean, what if a big wave just wipes out? I mean, wouldn't it just wipe out the city? Not the city, but the little beach village. And I mean, they're within, you know, 20 yards of their boats that they would go out and fish, and so they'd have food. And they walked us through that whole village, and I felt like King Kong, because these were small people. I was like, they're just parting ways. I remember a little girl. It was such a different culture that we would go swimming, and the ocean didn't have like a gradual beach. It just right off, and you'd be up to here right when you step in the water. And Rhett and Paul were getting knocked to and fro with the waves, and I'm just standing there. That's a vision I got. Helping them up, you know. There's this little girl, 3 years old. Her mom and dad didn't even know where she was. She was with us in the ocean, and she had two bottles of soda, those 2 liters or 1 liters with a cap on it, and those were her safety wings. And she couldn't even swim, but she got her little bottles. And I'm like, where's her parents? Total different culture. They spoiled us. They spoiled us that whole weekend because they knew we were soft. And so they had to stay in a concrete building. I think the worst we had was we stayed on a dirt floor in a concrete building that had scorpions. That was the worst we had. But they lived out there at the beach. And I'm sitting there and saying, how this is so culturally different than what I'm used to. Y'all, it doesn't even come close to what Christ did. It doesn't even paint. It's a sad illustration of Christ coming to this cultural shock. He gave up all that, all the privileges that go with that, and he came down for the purpose to serve us and to save us. And Paul said, hey, I'm talking about unity. I'm talking about humility. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus. He's the perfect example. Don't look to David going to El Faro. They gave me a Coke every meal. I don't know where they got it. Don't look to David. Look to Christ. He's the perfect example of humility. See, Paul says, man, you've got it. You've got all these things to help you be humble. You say, why should I look out for the interest of others? Why should I show humility? Why should I walk my life like that? I want to fight for myself, and I want to be proud and arrogant like King Saul was and Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm going to do this. And the Bible said, you know what? You want to pick a fight with God, do that. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You want to dare God to humble you? Walk around arrogant and proud all about yourself. It's this pattern all throughout Scripture. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 17, it says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. See, Jesus is able to empathize and sympathize with us because he walked with us. He set aside certain aspects of his deity in order to become a man. But it was his humility and love went even beyond that. He poured himself out for us. So you have the Christmas, the birth, where he shows his humility and how he came, and you have his life, and you think of him, you know, all that he endured all the suffering that he endured, all the relational issues that he dealt with, all the stupidity that he dealt with, the all-knowing God dealt with. And yet he loved. And yet he didn't change his mind. He didn't say, okay, I'm done. I'm done. I'm these people stink. I'm writing them off. I'm writing them off. That person's a nerd. I'm writing them off. That person's not worth my time. I'm writing them off. That, y'all, if he did that, none of us would have, we would all be written off. And if you don't believe that, you're missing the gospel. You're saying, well, I think God's pretty lucky. I think he could have written you off, but that's not what he did. He said, and he knew what he was coming to die for. And he came and he went to that cross. And that's the third aspect of his humility, was the cross. Not, it was kind of a combination of his death and cross. That he would be willing to die for us. Suffer to the point of death. He could have just came down and gone up like Elijah. Would have been amazing enough for the eternal God to come to this earth as a mighty king. That would have been amazing to think of God coming as this mighty king who just dominates everybody and fixes all the wars, and he just shows up, flexes his muscles, and enemies fall down to the ground. But it's even more amazing that he came as a humble servant. It should be beyond our comprehension. It's something we should think much about, to grow in our understanding of how amazing it is. And that he would die. Not a noble death, but a horrific death, a death on the cross, a death that's spoken about all throughout Scripture. You wonder why. Why the cross? Because all the Old Testament said he was going to die on the cross. They wanted to kill him many times. The Jews would kill you by stoning you if you blasphemed. But Psalm 22 says he's going to die on the cross. 1,000 years before he died on the cross. Deuteronomy speaks of Christ dying on the cross as speaking of the fact that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It was not an accident that Jesus was crucified. It was the plan of God to pay for our penalties, for our sins. 1 Peter 1:18, we just finished both those books on Wednesday night. For Christ also died for sins once for all, and just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He did exactly what God had set forth for him to do. It also fulfilled what he said in John 3, verse 14 and 15. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes me may in him have eternal life. We'll speak about the cross a lot coming up during the Easter time, but it's to us, it's just a piece of jewelry. It's a pretty piece of jewelry that girls wear and some guys wear to kind of make a bold statement that, hey, I have some association with this cross. But it was the most horrific way to die. I'll close with this. Paul's saying, hey, fulfill my joy by being humble. Fulfill my joy by being united. Being one. And that comes through humility. And that example of humility is Christ. You know, some of us think humility is if I put myself down, then I'm humble. Well, I'm not that great. I love to put myself down. My dad always did it. I think I just grabbed onto it. And I'll put myself down because I feel like it makes people comfortable with themselves. If I can laugh at myself, then they're like, well, I don't got as bad as he does. You know, and they feel more confident about themselves. But don't think that's humility. That's not humility if I'm making me the punchline of my jokes. That's not humility. Okay? In some cases, when we do that, when we kind of think about, oh, I'm not that great, and it's a mask of our own pride. We want people to think of how humble we are. And I heard someone define it this way: true humility is not thinking bad of yourself. True humility is not thinking of yourself at all. That's true humility. Not thinking lowly of yourself, which that's a part of it, but it's true humility is when you don't think of yourself at all. Humility is Christ. Give up my will. I give up my will for others' good to accomplish what's best. got a perfect example that of his humiliation, of Christ's humiliation for our behalf. And he's Paul saying, look, have the mindset of Christ. All that he did, where he submitted to the Father, where he said, okay, your will be done, not my will, and not I'm going to give up my privileges for the good of my people, those who will receive Christ, those who I've saved. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. He accepted death in his humility. And in order for us to really come to know him as our Lord and Savior and to have eternal life, we have to accept his life and believe it for who it is. Paul started 2 Philippians 2. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, listen to this in light of what we just talked about today briefly. If there's any consolation in Christ, and there is. If any comfort in his love, and there is. If any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. If any affection and mercy, and there is, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the great example of humility that you portrayed before us in Christ Jesus, looking out for our benefit, Christ submitting himself and his will for the will of the Father. We think of him agonizing in the garden before the cross over the wrath that he was about to endure for our sake. We know that was a major, major weight upon his shoulders, that he submitted himself to your will and gladly bore our sins and even spoke the words from the cross as he died on the cross, God in flesh, pierced, God in flesh, hung up on the tree. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Father, I thank you for his mercy and his grace and his willingness to submit himself to that point and to die exactly how the scriptures told him to. And we thank you for Paul setting forth who Christ truly is, and true understanding and true theology leads to the fruit of humility. And we pray that for the people in this church and the people that know you as their Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.